Hey, Bill Watson here. Hope you're enjoying these podcasted Bible studies that we've arranged to conduct. You know, the Church of God International has always intended to try to utilize as much of the technology that we have and different methods and tactics that it provides to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And podcasting is really a very valid and legitimate method in utilizing the technologies that are at our disposal. However, podcasting does have its limitations, as you well know. Unlike webcasting, you can't really interact in real time. So what we've done, we've made arrangements whereby you can ask questions or make comments and send them to us via email. That's right. All you've got to do is go ahead and email us at BillW@CGI.org, and we'll go ahead and attempt to try to answer your questions from the week before at the end of each podcasted Bible study session that we do. And hopefully, this is going to enhance the educational value of the subject that we're covering as we go through the topics in a more specific way, being directed by your questions and your comments. So let's go ahead now, prepare to go back into the book that we're studying, and we'll look forward to your comments and questions. Just email us. Remember, email us at BillW@CGI.org.
Well, hello again, and welcome once more to another Bible study session here as we continue to go through Romans. And believe it or not, and as hard as it is to believe, we finally are rounding third, heading home, and are now going to be pursuing and going into our study of Romans chapter 16. That's right, the last chapter of the book. And I hope that you've been finding this study in the book of Romans helpful to you and insightful and interesting, of course, because there's so much information in this book that it's just so chock full of insight and knowledge and conditions that the Apostle Paul was going through. And in so many respects, it is what you could say a very inspiring book, because it helps us to see certain perspectives. It helps us to develop some insight on some of the issues that the Apostle Paul was contending with, and of course, how he wanted certain Christians to see things in certain ways. Now, in this particular chapter, we find ourselves being introduced to many of the players that are behind the scenes and are part and parcel to this saga of which the Apostle Paul is really a part of. And he is kind of what you could say giving shout outs to a lot of his folks, people that were with him, and of course those that he was speaking to, people that meant a lot to him, people that had value to him, people that were very helpful in many areas in his ministry as he proceeded to travel and achieve and do certain tasks as preaching and teaching in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't, needless to say, an easy task to be involved with back in those days when travel was very, very arduous. I mean, it was very difficult. It wasn't like driving in an air-conditioned car. I mean, it was wagons and horses and mules and just good old shoe leather expresses, they would say, walking on the dusty roads of many of the trails and streets that led from one town to another. And it didn't really, you know, you weren't there in an hour or two. In some cases, it took days, even weeks, to travel from one location to another. Nevertheless, Paul does indeed begin to introduce to us many of those individuals, as I say, who were behind the stage, behind the curtain, so to speak, that were so helpful to him. And a lot of people kind of underestimate this particular chapter only because, well, they look at it as, well, it's just a list of people's names. I mean, come on, Bill, how interesting can that be? But these names are indeed interesting when you get down below a little bit of the surface and begin to determine just who these people are, and by some sources, scholarly sources, innuendos and implications, that some of these folks were actually from royalty. Of all things, some of them were from Caesar's house. Others of them were from the politics, the sides of politics, and the level of politics in the city of Rome. Remember, Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. So in many respects, the gospel of Jesus Christ now was knocking on the door of the leaders of the very Roman Empire. We're going to see some of that right here in this book as we begin to get started. Now, before I get started, I wanted to just take a moment here to share with you the fact that in this book, there's an overview of this particular chapter. And I wanted to mention that there's roughly 33 names that are mentioned. 9 are with Paul. These are travelers with Paul. 8 of those 9 are men. Actually, there was only one woman that was actually traveling with Paul at this time. 24 names are mentioned in addition to those 9 that were traveling with Paul, making a total of 33. 17 of those 24 were men. Another 7 of them were females. 2 households, 2 actual church congregations are mentioned along the lines in this group, as well as 2 unnamed women, as well as some unnamed brethren that are referenced as part of the groups that were actually involved here. Now, as we begin to commence in this chapter, we begin to get introduced to some of the names. And interestingly enough, the first one right out of the box is a lady named Phoebe. And of all things, it is disclosed that Phoebe is actually the courier of this letter, of this whole book, this epistle of Romans, and she was tasked with taking this information to the congregation there of which she arrived. And Paul lays this out here in chapter 16 of verse 1, where he says, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Centria." So she came from this port city, Centria, which was a little east of the city of Corinth, but in the general vicinity there of Corinth. She traveled from there over to Rome, bringing this information, the book of Romans, that Paul had basically dictated, and we'll find that out here in a moment, and the fact that someone else wrote it, but Paul certainly indicates that he was the brains behind all of the dialogue that went on here, but I get ahead of myself. But he continues on here in verse 2, and he says, "That you receive her in the Lord as becomes saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you, for she has been the securer of many, and of myself also." Paul is basically saying here that, Phoebe is really a wonderful woman. She is a securer, a helper, and a servant. And that word comes from the word that we get the word deacon or deaconesses, although deaconesses is really not found in your Bible. Even females are implied to be considered deacons too. I mean, that's just a kind of a generic word to describe a servant or someone who is serving in the church and dealing with certain tasks that they're responsible for carrying out and conducting. So here we find Phoebe being the one who brings this information to those there in Rome. Now, secondly, we get introduced to a very, very well-known husband and wife team. They pop up, as a matter of fact, throughout the New Testament in certain areas that Paul references, and also we're told in some of the narratives that their names are mentioned in, were actual travelers with Paul. Paul got quite close to these, to this couple, married couple that is, Priscilla and Aquila. And we find here in verse 3, chapter 16, book of Romans, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers," that is, his assistants. These were people that really were helpers to him in Christ Jesus, "who have, for my life, laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." So here we find Priscilla and Aquila being complimented by the Apostle Paul, a tremendous shout out here and form of recognition that Paul attributes to them a considerable appreciation for what they did in certain experiences that he had with them. In the book of Acts, chapter 18, we also find that they actually shared in the same vocational background or vocational work of being tent makers as Paul was involved with, because as we know and understand, Paul was a working elder. He worked his way and made money on the outside in a secular fashion, making tents while he continued to preach and promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. Priscilla and Aquila, we find in early verses of Acts 18, were also in that business with Paul, and as a result probably, you know, grew quite close to him in that regard, because they shared a lot of experiences in the biz, as they would say. And in chapter 18, we're also led to believe and understand that they traveled with Paul. They left Corinth, where they were, and went to the city of Ephesus. And as a result, traveled together. You can read about this, as I say, over in the book of Acts. Verses about 1 through 4, we're told they were tent makers. In verses about 18 through 19, we are told that they traveled with him. We're also told that they were essentially well-versed in the gospel, in the scriptures. They knew the scriptures quite well. As a matter of fact, Apollos, and we read about that in the latter verses of chapter 18 of the book of Acts, where Apollos, who also knew the scriptures and was an eloquent speaker, was actually taken off to the side after Priscilla and Aquila noticed him, I think at a synagogue where they attended, and apparently Apollos was speaking, and took him off to the side privately and spoke to him the scriptures more clearly so that he could understand perhaps a bit more insight on what the gospel was all about and just exactly what he may have been missing, and as a result enriched now with additional insight coming from Priscilla and Aquila, was becoming more helpful in his ministry himself and a more effective and enriched teacher. As we see in the Gospels, because we know that the Apostle Paul talks about essentially people being drawn to Apollos, because he uses Apollos there. I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3 and 4 there, where people are finding Apollos very attractive, and they're following him, and to the point where there's divisions occurring over particular personalities in the church. Doesn't sound too unfamiliar to any of us, because frankly, things just don't seem to change, do they? I mean, there are still a lot of personality followers here in God's church, even in the 21st century. But it's not unlike it was in that first century, so many, many years and millennia ago, where, again, people who are attracted to certain personalities because they're easier to listen to, or they maybe get more out of this particular speaker over that particular speaker. I mean, I always have a saying that there's really no bad speakers, there's just speakers who are easier to listen to than there are others. But putting that to the side, Apollos was apparently one who had quite an attraction to people, and Paul used him as a comparison to illustrate the division that was occurring over this personality-driven following that was counterproductive to unity and to peace inside the church. And so the Apostle Paul points this out. Needless to say, I say that to say this, it appears, and it is all illustrative of the fact that Apollos was quite a speaker, and in this specific case, Aquila and Priscilla had a part in helping him be the kind of speaker that he was. Now, Epaphroditus here in chapter 16, verse 5, we're told and greeted and introduced to him. It says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Now, this apparently was a congregation. And Epaphroditus here was essentially a host, apparently someone who was hosting a church, a congregation in his house. And he was well beloved by the Apostle Paul and was the first fruits of Achaia there unto Christ. Paul also mentions about Mary in verse 6. He says, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. And this is a very, what you could say, insightful statement, though short and sweet and to the point, verse 6. The fact of it is, in many of the scholars will say that she actually had a nickname, Mary the Toiler, because she so laboriously worked in the church to the point wearingly. She was basically working herself to death. She had the reputation of being a very, very hard worker and was deeply appreciated by the Apostle Paul here, as we can see. Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Wow. Now this scripture, verse 7, let's just slow down here for a moment. This scripture tells us an awful lot. These two gentlemen, Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, this is a good indication. This Greek word means they were of blood. They were related by blood to Paul. Were they cousins? Half-brothers? I don't know. Second cousins? I don't know. But they were, the Greek word used here for kinsmen means blood. It means they were by blood related to the Apostle Paul. And apparently were locked up with the Apostle Paul. Needless to say, you grow quite close if you weren't that close as family members, if you were locked up and shared jail time with each other. There's a good indication here that they reacquainted themselves and renewed old acquaintances, as they would say, to again once more connect up with each other in that regard. And here it says that they were indeed fellow prisoners and who were consequently also well known among all the apostles. They had a reputation among the apostles that they themselves were well known by them. And in that respect here, pointed out that they have been in the church even before the Apostle Paul. Now just think about that for a moment. Here, relatives of the Apostle Paul in the church before Paul. What does that mean? Well, that means that essentially they remember, do they not? When Paul was not Paul, he was Saul. And he was given commission to haul off Christians, followers of that way, to jail, confiscate their property, separate families. He was given high orders from the high priest and other authorities to essentially attempt to break up the followers of the way, later on becoming known as Christianity. Nevertheless, point being here that they, that is these two kinsmen of Paul's, Andronicus and Junia, they were relatives, knew Paul back in the day, as they would say. May have even been a couple of individuals who were brought in to confirm whether or not Paul was truly genuine and sincere before Paul was kind of allowed to move on in his relationships with others. Amplius, my beloved in the Lord, verse 8 we see here. Amplius was dearly beloved by Paul, had a lot of affection for him. Obviously, he was someone that Paul had great respect for, as you read in the Greek here, and was well beloved by the Apostle Paul. He salutes Urbane. In this case, Urbane and Stachus, who is pointed out here, were also beloved, much like Amplius. And so these guys, as Paul is pointing out, is showing, Paul is showing that he's got affection for all of these people. He owes a lot to them. He appreciates their service in many respects, and is expressing that appreciation. He wants to salute those of the household of Aristobulus. Aristobulus, a household, a congregation in this person's house where multiple brethren are meeting. Now, verse 11 is also interesting in this particular case because it does present an interesting backdrop of what we're actually reading, and that actually goes quite deeper than what you're just reading in this case in verse 11. He says, salute Herodian, my kinsman. Here again, this same Greek word that was used before illustrates this fella was also a blood relative to the Apostle Paul, of all things. A blood relative, again, with the name Herodian. Now, some of the commentaries will tell you this is a good indication that Paul had connections to the Jewish community and the Jewish leadership, thereby leading one to believe, implication being, that the gospel was indeed being preached among many of the Jewish leaders of the day. And one of Paul's own relatives with the name Herodian is actually one who is indicated here to be quite connected in some respect to the very leadership of the Jewish community. Now it gets better, because he goes on and he says, "Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord." Now, many of you may be familiar somewhat with the story of Narcissus, who, as we know in Roman history, was a former slave and who became the personal secretary of the emperor Claudius. And many of the commentaries will tell you that after Claudius was murdered, Nero actually took over and took over the household of Narcissus and consequently drove Narcissus to commit suicide, as the story goes. And proves, though this is the point, it proves that there were Christians, in fact, and indeed in the area of the emperor's home. And we know that Paul went to Caesar. He appealed to Caesar. We can read about that in the last chapter of the book of Acts, where Paul was put up in a house for some 2 years, preaching the gospel unrestrained. You can read it there in the last chapter of the book of Acts, and how he was before he was brought before, as the legend has it, to lions and or to those that ultimately martyred him in Rome, as it goes. The fact being that there in the book of Acts illustrates how he had freedom to preach the gospel and, of course, to influence those leaders in the city of Rome. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul over here in 2 Timothy, let me bring your attention to this, because many commentaries will mention to you that in chapter 4 and in verse 17, we read here the apostle says, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me," and he's writing to Timothy, this young evangelist, while he was incarcerated, "strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known," this is verse 17, 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 17, "be fully known, and that all Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." And many commentaries will indicate that that is a direct reference to the Emperor Nero, which indicates that the Apostle Paul was quite close to the heartbeat of the very leadership of the Roman Empire, and of which implies quite clearly and certainly gives justifiable reason to consider the fact that the Apostle Paul's preaching of the gospel certainly had opportunity to touch and connect and influence those there in the leadership roles right there in the city of Rome. Now in verse 12, we continue on, and the apostle says, "Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord." Now, interestingly enough, Tryphena and Tryphosa, they come from, that is, those two words come from and mean a very interesting framing. They actually mean luxury or luxurating, indicating, of course, that it could be very possible that these two ladies were, in fact, aristocratic. They came from that side of the tracks. They were delicate and dainty in some respects, because the word also implies this indication of her, of these two being very hard-working, aristocratic-type ladies, and of which, again, the Apostle Paul is deeply appreciative of, and once more, don't want to belabor this point, but again seems to indicate Paul was hobnobbing with some of the elitists of the city of Rome. He was up there and actually involved in interacting with, again, some of those that had a little bit of cash, a little bit of high rolling, as they would say, and the gospel getting into the minds, getting the exposure to these individuals that operated on that level. Persis labored hard also as well. Paul gives her a shout out, and here in verse 13, he salutes Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now, this is interesting. This is really interesting. Rufus seems, by virtue of some of the commentaries, he seems to have a connection with a guy named Alexander that many of the commentaries attribute to be his brother. And in some ways, they connect this up with their father, who many of the commentaries claim was Simon of Cyrene. Now, I don't know whether you're aware of it or remember, but Simon of Cyrene was the guy who was tagged to carry the stake of Jesus as he went on to Golgotha when he fell, and the Romans tagged him to carry the piece of lumber the rest of the way while Jesus continued on without the burden of carrying it. And obviously, if that be true, then that event in Simon of Cyrene's life had a very great impact affecting him to the point where obviously he gave his life to Christ, believing fully that he was indeed who he said he was. And then later on, his two sons, Rufus and Alexander, becoming Christians also. I mean, it may be true, may not be true. Many of the commentaries claim that the connection is there and you can make the case for it. If it is indeed true, it certainly does provide an interesting backdrop of some of the background of who these people are, where they came from, and just what their connection in history is. And certainly by all means, I would think that many of us are impressed, certainly surprised perhaps, and I would say indication being somewhat taken back at how these people traveled and were so well traveled and well known by the Apostle Paul, even in cities where the Apostle had not been to yet, because keep in mind, Paul had not yet got to Rome, and yet he's writing to all of these people, and as was pointed out in the overview, in this particular case, these are people Paul is writing to. You could say chapter 16 is essentially broken out into three major categories. The people Paul is writing to, the people that Paul's introducing who are with him to those he's writing to, and then, of course, a warning. But my point is, it's interesting to note that the apostle knew so many people in Rome, and yet he had not even been there yet, which indicates to me that some of these people were quite mobile. And obviously, Paul, knowing that they were there, but perhaps meeting them along the way in the course of his travels, at other times in the course of his ministry, knew of them, and as a result, their value to the movement, to the way, to what became known as Christianity, and as a result here, knowing full well that they were doing just what they've always been known to do, and that is to help, to serve, to raise up congregations, households, because let's face it, the movement at this time was not meeting in big cathedrals or large buildings. They were meeting in homes, jumping from house to house. That's why the terminology is being used here, households. In this case, we read here the household of Narcissus, and we have the household of Aristobulus before there in verse 10. So we've got all these households, multiple brethren meeting in homes that these people are serving and essentially establishing places of congregation, of meetings, so that the Word of God could be preached, people could be nurtured in the Scriptures, and of which at this time, remember, the New Testament still wasn't codified. There were letters, absolutely. There were epistles that were being read during services that were, from the apostles. And then, sadly, there were spurious epistles, too, that were from alleged apostles or even being falsified and fraudulently advanced as writings from some of the apostles when, in fact, they weren't. Yet, nevertheless, that was part of the mix, and that was all going on at this time. Here, though, the apostle Paul is actually identifying individuals legitimately and genuinely who were actually part of the advancement of the truth and the preaching and nurturing of the people who were following the truisms of Jesus Christ's teachings in those early apostolic times. And here the apostle is introducing those people to us. So he, in verse 13, I wanted to also mention, apparently, the indication here is in other translations with regards to the latter part of Rufus's mom being like his own. Apparently this lady, elderly, I would presume, I just assume that, but nevertheless don't actually know whether or not she was older than Paul. But Paul, looking at her and using the terminology as though she was his mother, as she was to Rufus, is quite a compliment of her caring and maternal behavior toward the Apostle Paul, that he would so much as say and recognize and give her a shout out in that regard as her being his mom as well, like she was to Rufus. I believe a tremendous compliment to this lady, whoever she was, that she was held in such high regard by the Apostle Paul. Here in 14, we have Asyncritus and Philegon and Hermas and Patrobus and Hermes and the brethren, which are with them, four guys, maybe single guys, I don't know, some of the commentaries claim they were all single fellows, but they had a household, they had a church that they were serving as well, and a group of people that were meeting with them. And it says here, and the brethren, which are with them, they salute the Apostle Paul salutes them in addition. He salutes Philologus and Julia and Nerus and his sister, Paul does, Olympias and all the saints which are with them, individuals again, who are meeting with these people, and Paul giving them shout-outs, very helpful to the apostle here, giving them recognition of how helpful they really were to him and how much he appreciated their service and how grateful he was that they were participating on the level they were. Because let's face it, back in those days, I mean, it's hard enough. We all know how the ministry today struggles to try to be in places and meet at times for the brethren in the 21st century, let alone back in the first century, when the mode of travel was by, as I said, horseback, mule, wagon, cart, or just good old shoe leather express, walking the streets and walking the paths that, by the way, weren't paved with tar and cement, but oftentimes were mud-ridden due to rain, dusty. If it was dry, you got dirty. It was not easy to travel back then as it is today in the 21st century, where we're traveling by air, we're traveling by bus, we may be traveling by car, so many ways, by boat, that we can travel today to get us from point A to point B in lickety-split time, brethren. And you know that as well as I do, that today with our modern technology and modes of transportation, the gospel has been exponentially magnified, advanced, and promoted in ways that these folks back then in the first century didn't have an inkling, had no clue. They were clueless about what we're doing today and what we have at our fingertips in terms of technology. Even the very fact of me talking to you via this camera here, closing out this chapter 16, where we've gone through each chapter and then put it on different mediums like CDs or DVDs. Put it on the internet. What's that? Well, it's a wireless network whereby you can not only hear audio but see video and play it over and over and record it and archive it. I mean, the things that we've got today are mind-boggling. I mean, they're just mind-shaking. They wouldn't even have a clue or idea of what we're doing and how to do it. So with what they did is just amazing. And the apostle, in his own way here, is expressing that deep appreciation and gratitude. And so in verse 16, he wraps up this first sector of the people that he's addressing. And that's what verses 1 through about 16 cover here. That is the people Paul wanted to salute, that Paul wanted to give a shout out to. Paul wanted to express his gratitude and appreciation for their services. And here wraps it up in verse 16 where he says, "Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." Now he takes a shift here. Before he goes to begin introducing those that are traveling with him on this particular trip, he stops, pauses, interrupts himself to give some precautionary statements, to give a warning, for lack of a better term, to those that he's writing to beware, because there are wolves, as the apostle points out here, amongst us. And that's what he's talking about here when he brings up what he's about to introduce to us in chapter 16, commencing here in verse 17, with regard to this warning that the apostle Paul is now about to engage in. He states this, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them, take note of them, make an observation, beware, be watchful." That's what that means. "Mark them," he says, "which cause division and offense contrary to the doctrine which you have heard, and avoid them." He says, stay away from these troublemakers. These folks are centered on, they are centralized on efforts and endeavors to divide and conquer. And they're very counterproductive to the peace and spirit of unity that we're trying to develop and get some momentum with. So Paul's giving them a warning, a heads up, an FYI, if you will, with respect to be aware, don't be naive, that there are indeed troublemakers among us. And that goes for today, my friends. You know it as well as I do. Brethren, we've got people amongst us that sometimes, there are well-intentioned dragons, as they say, but sometimes there are people, too, that are just downright troublemakers. I've often said, you know, where there's light, there's bugs. And the Church of God has a certain attraction to those kinds of bugs that oftentimes just work against us and, as I say, are counterintuitive to the effort that we're all trying to achieve and to accomplish, and that is the spirit of unity in the bond of peace, as pointed out there in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through about 4. But he goes on, verse 18, he states this, he continues in this warning, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies." They're very selfish-oriented. They're self-centered, self-serving. You got to be careful. Jude mentions them as being blemishes, spots at our love feasts, meaning the holy days, of course. They come for a good time. They come for the free meals. They come for a little fellowship, but they don't want to commit. They don't want to dedicate their lives. They don't want to serve. They just want to take. They don't want to give. And unfortunately, there are people like that in and amongst the Church of God that are just there warming a seat or taking advantage of the benefits that come from those who are really committed and organized and trying to make a place of worship a better place, a more nurturing place, a place where we all can gain in knowledge and grow in grace and truth of our Lord Jesus. So the apostle here, Paul, is saying, look, be aware. And by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the heart of the simple, he says. And here again, he's saying, you know, God's people are good-hearted. And oftentimes they do become targets. They do become targets of these wolves that feed on the naivety of so many that just really want to believe all things. I mean, what are we told in 1 Corinthians 13? You know, love believes all things. You don't want to be suspicious. You know, you don't want to be cynical. Cynicism is so counterproductive to the development of a Christian personality, and yet, you know, burn me once, burn me twice, burn me three times, you know, often is the case of some of us, and unfortunately, over a period of time, you get a little wounded. You get a little punchy. As they say, you get gun shy. And it begins to get harder and harder and harder to trust and to commit and to dedicate and believe certain individuals or certain movements or levels of commitment that you see being expressed by some who you tend to doubt are really genuine, but rather are working an agenda to ingratiate themselves into your goodwill, to get your money out of your pocket, or to get your time, or to even just flat out control your mind, control your life, which is just very, very horrific in so many cases. And the apostle is saying here, look, be careful, because their words can truly be sweet as honey in some respects and end up deceiving the hearts of the more simple-hearted and simple-minded. Verse 19, he continues, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore I'm glad on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good. And he says here, simple or harmless concerning evil. Don't go after it. Paul says, you know, leave vengeance up to God, and that's certainly a truth that I think all of us can take home with us. It's much better to give it to the Lord, as they would say, and let Him deal with it. No sense in having to spend time in getting even with some of these evil doers. And so he says, just to stay obedient, as he is made glad in hearing on their behalf. Verse 20 of chapter 16, book of Romans, we read this, and the God of peace shall bruise or tread Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let it be. That's what it means. Amen. Let it be. And so it is so very important for the apostle to encourage those brethren there with regards to this, that, you know, let this work itself out. Don't take vengeance. Give it to God. They will be treaded down in due time. God will take care of His own, and He will indeed make amends for all the evil that is perpetrated by many of these perpetrators, because it certainly is something that God does not like. He's not amused by those who take advantage of His people. So now he continues on here in verse 21. We break into the introduction of those that are with Paul at this time. Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, and my kinsmen salute you. There, some relatives are with him here. He says here, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you. Tertius wrote the epistle? Sure, most likely under Paul's dictation, of course. We understand that many commentaries claim Paul had some eye problems. He even wrote about how big of letters he had written, you know, in the epistles. We understand and remember those scriptures. So it's not out of the question, certainly is understandable and very plausible that this individual did the actual writing, the metric of the physical writing, if that may be. Verse 23, he goes on, Gaius, my host. Who is Gaius? The Apostle John wrote about Gaius over there in 3 John when he was warning everybody about the individual Diotrephes, who wouldn't even let the Apostle John meet in that household, to meet with that congregation. And he addresses Gaius, his friend, and talks about him. And certainly in this case, the name Gaius we're very familiar with. He's been around a while, and obviously was still around during the days of the Apostle John. He says, my host and of the whole church salutes you, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, salutes you. And Quartus, a brother in the way, a brother in the movement, in this Christian way that we're all involved with, brothers and sisters of the same household of faith in the community of the church that we all share as we follow these teachings of Jesus Christ. Paul is attempting to bring together and try to be inclusive of this fraternity, this family of which we are all part and parcel to this community of faith, brethren, of following Jesus Christ and the very tenets of what this gospel is all about. It's a tremendous, tremendous movement that we're all part of. And oftentimes I think perhaps we don't recognize it or appreciate it for what it is. But it is something that deeply we should be appreciative. And the apostle points this out as he concludes this portion of the chapter in verse 24. He says, "Grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen," again. But now in verse 25, he kind of does a little epilogue here where he states a deep appreciation, a reference to all of those who he's writing to be cognizant of this, to be aware of this, because what we have as Christians, brethren, is priceless. Peter mentions over there in 1 Peter about how even the angels looked into this. They didn't understand it. They didn't have it quite clear in their minds. There have been kings of empires who looked into these things who didn't have a clue. They were just as dumb as a box of rocks, as they would say, regarding what God was doing in terms of his program of salvation. But now of which, this mystery of the ages, oh yes, my friends, this mystery, brethren, of the ages is now being revealed through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in this program of salvation we find out that God of all things is reproducing himself, begetting us with his Holy Spirit, changing our minds and our emotions so that we might be able to digest information differently, a Christian way, a Christian perspective, the observation, the paradigm of a Christ-like worldview is what God is up to in dealing with us through this begettal process that we call baptism. Repentance, acceptance of Christ, and going under the waters of baptism, being renewed with the laying on of hands, and embracing Christ as your example and model now of your lifestyle, so that you might go ahead and follow Jesus in your life, bringing to fruition the example of Christ in you, crucified, Christ in you, as portrayed in the days of unleavened bread when we eat unleavened bread, and bringing forth the values, bringing forth the standards, bringing forth the manifestation of a life governed by laws that are exemplary toward Jesus. What an opportunity we have, brethren, to be in this event, in this saga, this story, this process, this project, this salvation program. And the Apostle Paul wants us to know that. Notice in verse 25, he states this, "Now, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." Wow. You, brother, me, understand a little keyhole peek of what God is doing in terms of reproducing himself and bringing many sons and daughters unto glory. This birthing process that we call the ultimate conversion, the born again experience, that is, quite frankly, still very, very much a mystery to the vast majority of the world. You know it as well as I do. The vast majority of the world thinks when they die, they're going to heaven, that you've got an immortal soul and you're going to waft off to heaven disembodied as a spirit without purpose and cause. You know, the beatific vision is your destiny and future for all eternity. Brethren, that is so far and so foreign from what the gospel is all about. And that secret is today being revealed, hopefully by you, as opportunities come your way, that you too are carriers of this message, the message of Christ crucified in you and now destined to be resurrected as an embodied spirit being to help reinstitute the laws of God on this earth for 1,000 years and for the preparation of the rest of the dead, so all the world will have their chance in being born again and being one who accepts Christ as their Messiah and can become part of the very family of God. Yes, the apostle is saying all of that right here. But, verse 26, now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And what's that all about? It's about believing what we're talking about and modeling your life, being motivated and compelled by virtue of that faith that is driving you to accomplish the things you're accomplishing so that you might be rewarded according to your works and saved by the grace that covers you through the mercy and forgiveness of God through Christ. What a tremendous story. The book of Romans has it all, my friends, as we close it out here in verse 27. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Well, can you believe it? We finished the book of Romans. It is hard to believe. It's been a long time coming. I know line upon line sometimes can be somewhat arduous. But I hope, brethren, you've enjoyed this study, that you've really been able to appreciate some of the golden nuggets that we uncovered. And by no means do I think we uncovered them all, because there are different studies on the book of Romans and presentations by different personalities that I'm sure bring out different things than what I've brought out over the course of these 16 chapters. But with that being said, it's not to dismiss the values that I hope you were able to obtain through this study. And I hope that you learn to appreciate a bit of the insight, the perspectives, certainly the angles of view that the apostle shared with us in these 16 chapters that I hope will help you to come to a deeper, more enriched appreciation for the deep, rich meanings of what these nuances that the apostle was trying to articulate so that we might be able to understand with a bit more clarity. Well, brethren, thanks again for all of your attention. And all I can say is, you know, again, you've got the email address, BillW@CGI.org, for any additional questions or comments that you may want to write to me on regarding this particular study in the book of Romans. In the meantime, let me mention that we're going to go on to other books. And all I can say is look forward to additional studies that will be advertised, and you'll get memos and heads up. That's why you need to truly go ahead and register on our website over there, www.cgi.org, so that you'll get these pop-up notifications as new products come to mind and be completed and are made public. Don't forget about the Bible studies that Adrian Davis is doing, and certainly keep your eyes peeled for the ongoing refreshment of our website at www.cgi.org of additional video and audio products and, of course, writings, blogs, and so on that we're constantly turning out to keep you informed, hopefully to keep you educated, because this ministry, the ministry of the Church of God International, as it serves within the embodiment of the ministry of Jesus Christ, is all for you, my friends and brethren. So with that, we'll say goodbye for now. But in the meantime, we hope to see you again here soon on another Bible study or in another Bible study session. Till then, see you.